Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. You may be seated. This morning, I want to speak as the pinch hitter this morning, or the main hitter. I want to speak on the exaltation of Christ in His resurrection. And I think we can be helped in this subject, this theme, by our shorter catechism. In the Shorter Catechism, question 27, the question is asked, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? The answer that's given is, Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born. Remember, He was God. But here is God, the giver of life, being born. Remember, being born as a human being, His human nature. In being born in a low condition, made under the law, the lawgiver being made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. That's a summary of the humiliation which our Savior endured by taking upon Himself humanity. The very next question in the Catechism is so very appropriate because it shows the biblical formula that we find throughout the Scripture. Question 28 asks, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? The answer is fourfold. Christ's exaltation consisteth in His rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and number four, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Brethren, that is so true to the Scriptures. Whether you're in the Old Testament or whether you're in the New Testament, the formula is first that Messiah would suffer. And I remind you of the book of Isaiah, those chapters 50 and 51 and 52 and 53. The order that's given is that Messiah would first suffer and then enter into His glory. And of course, that's what so many missed when the Lord Jesus came to the earth. They were looking for the glory first. This is why the disciples had trouble sometimes understanding what our Lord was saying. But He Himself had said that I will first suffer. I will first die. I will have to go up to Jerusalem. But He also predicted His resurrection. Now that's the order that we find throughout the Scripture, and it's important that we understand and maintain that order that we might appreciate the exaltation of Christ. One of the things that's been helpful to me in preparing for this morning is to read the suffering passages, the crucifixion passages that we have both in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I would commend to you, if it's been a while since you read the crucifixion passages in the Gospels, I can tell you that it can be very worthwhile to your soul to be reminded of the sufferings of your Savior. And in the reading of those texts, one of the things that stood out with me is the fact, here's humiliation, the Lord Jesus having to carry the instrument of His own execution. Imagine that. Here He is walking to Golgotha, having to carry the instrument of His own death, His own execution. What humiliation that was heaped upon the Lord Jesus. And we know that, well, the Scriptures don't quite tell us this, but we assume that for some reason, due to weakness, that He could not continue to carry the cross. And we know that Simon Cyrene carried the cross the rest of the way. Let's be careful how we interpret that. You know, there are pictures, so-called pictures, of Jesus as a weak male person. And sometimes effeminate looking. But I think we would be right to argue that because He was a carpenter, He no doubt had strong hands, strong arms, and strong shoulders. If you've ever shaken hands with a carpenter, some of the firmest handshakes I have ever had have been when I shook hands with a carpenter. Usually their hands are larger because of the muscles being exercised and the lifting of wood. Our Lord Jesus had been a carpenter. He was strong. He overturned the tables in the temple. He was a strong man. And so if he buckled under the load of that cross, it was not because He was a weak man, but probably because He was scourged. John alone records that Jesus was scourged. The Roman scourging consisted of a whip with a short wooden handle and sections of leather strips, narrow leather strips. And at the end of those strips, some sort of sharp object, metal, brass, maybe, sharp bones. And the victim was made to bear his back, and the backs of the victims were lacerated from the scourging. That's what our Savior was subjected to. No doubt Pilate was trying, he couldn't, as he said, he couldn't find any fault in Him, and so he really didn't want to crucify Him. That was probably Pilate's way of hoping to satisfy the people. But it didn't satisfy them. They wanted His torture, and they wanted to mock Him. And so they yelled out for His crucifixion. And they put a purple robe on Him. And they put a reed in His hand. And they put a crown of thorns on His head. And they took the reed, which was probably supposed to symbolize, you know, a king's scepter, and they beat him over the head with it. I'm not sure I've ever noticed this before until just this week. And I remembered that the crown of thorns had already been put on his head. And now they smack him in the face, they spit in his face, and they take the reed from his hand and they beat him over the head. These pictures that you see, so-called pictures of Jesus with little bits of blood here and little bits of blood here in the hands and in the side and the feet, are not accurate. Our Scripture tells us that His visage, that is to say His appearance, was so marred, He was disfigured looking. Brethren, no doubt hard to look upon. Our Savior was humiliated in ways that are unspeakable and unimaginable. But brethren, as soon as the humiliation ended, the exaltation began. As soon as the time in the grave was ended, the time of the exaltation began. And to that we say, hallelujah. He's worthy. So it should be. And that's what I want us to look at this morning, and perhaps again next Lord's Day. I want us to see first that this subject of the exaltation of Christ in His resurrection has a prominent place in our Bibles. We have the resurrection of Christ referred to in the Old Testament a number of times. And I've only kind of put together a few things here. But I would ask you to turn to Acts chapter 13. And here is the sermon, one of the sermons of the Apostle Paul. And as we will see, and I almost researched this. I didn't think about this until it was too late. But I might suggest this to you as something you would consider to do. Read all the major sermons of the book of Acts and see if the resurrection of Christ is not in every one of them. I can't say that with finality because I've not done the research, but it wouldn't surprise me. The ones that come to my mind, the resurrection is in those sermons. But certainly here it is when Paul is addressing the church at Antioch in chapter 13, beginning at verse 30. Well, I guess we better back up a little bit to verse 28. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, He has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore, He also says in another Psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. So it couldn't have been referring to David. We believe that it was referring to Christ. And then again, another mention of the resurrection in verse 37, "But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through faith this man has preached to you the forgiveness of sins." And by Him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so in the Old Testament, here Paul refers back to several verses in the Old Testament and says that those verses are referring to the resurrection. And remember what we've been learning on Sunday afternoon, and that is this, that when the Scripture interprets itself, that is the interpretation of Scripture. It is infallible. And as we would look at how Paul uses the Old Testament, and brethren, we can go back to many, many references in the Old Testament to see that our Savior would suffer, but also that He would see, that He would suffer death, and that He would enjoy glory after that. And then as we come to the New Testament, what can we say of the Gospels? All four of the Gospels, not just the synoptic three, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all four of the Gospels emphasize the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. When we come to the book of Acts, what is the book of Acts about? Well, the book of Acts is about, it's a narrative, it is a story. It is a story of the church, the progress of the church. And when you look at the book of Acts, you find that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has a prominent place in that book. Brethren, the resurrection of Christ is part of what fired up the apostles to preach. How do you explain Peter standing up? Now, just days before, a coward. Afraid to even own the name of Christ. But here he is. Here he is on the day of Pentecost addressing the murderers of Christ and indicting them and calling on them to repent because Jesus has been raised from the dead. How do you explain that? And we could say, well, the Holy Spirit. And you would, if we explained it that way, we would be right. Because the Spirit of God came upon those apostles and empowered them and caused them to preach with boldness the way they did. But brethren, not just the coming of the Spirit of God upon them, but the resurrection of Christ. They had seen Him with their own eyes. They had been with Him for 40 days. They're empowered by this resurrection of their Savior. And so when they stand to preach, it is without apology. They're not cowardly as they stand to preach. And how about Saul of Tarsus? He saw the risen Christ too. That's how he could be an apostle. He was an eyewitness of the resurrection, the resurrected Christ. He saw Christ. How else can you explain what happened to that man? And so, whether you're in the Old Testament, or whether you're in the Gospels, or whether you're in the Acts, in the book of Acts, or the Epistles, what kind of place does the resurrection have in the Epistles? It has a prominent place in the Epistles. It is often just assumed, and very often, very frequently mentioned. It's the foundation upon which the epistles are built. The Lord Jesus Christ, He who died, is alive. He's ascended into heaven. And He is the head of His church. He is alive. He is living. He is high priest forever. And we owe Him, as we see in the epistles, we owe Him obedience. We owe Him our trust, we owe Him our worship, we owe Him our love. Isn't that really what you have in the epistles based on the fact that He is the risen Savior? Why are we to do what we're supposed to do? Why are we to live a certain way? The answer is, my friend, it's because Jesus Christ is alive. And so, as we think about the exaltation of Christ in His resurrection, we can say first that's true because of the prominent place that God has put it in His holy Word. And then secondly, and I would call you back to Matthew 28, we can see how God calls attention to the resurrection by what I'm going to call dramatic events that surround this occurrence. When we look at the advent of the Messiah and each of the aspects of Messiah's advent, that is, His coming to the earth, His birth, the transfiguration, His death, His resurrection, and I believe we can see this on further down the line, when He comes again, there are certain dramatic events which God Himself sends to call attention to His Son. When He was born, what drama, what dramatic things were going on? Well, for one thing, there was a star in the sky to direct those who were going to see the newborn Jesus. At the Transfiguration, there were ways in which God was calling attention to His Son. And brethren, when you look at the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were things that were going on that God is saying, look! You look! You better be looking! And here we have here in Matthew 28, God sends an earthquake and He shakes the earth! God is saying something. He's saying, you better look at my Son. What a passage of Scripture. Here is this huge stone. Here is this huge stone, brethren, supposedly to seal Jesus in this tomb. To close up, as we sang this morning about that being that opening being a mouth. That was the opening. That was a way to get in there. And that mouth is closed up by a stone. No problem for God. No problem. And He sends this angel. And once it's rolled away, the angel just sits down. It's like, no big deal. No big deal. This stone is no big deal. He's just sitting there. You know, when you're sitting, you're not walking, you're not running, you're not exerting, you're just comfortably sitting. We also read that there were other resurrections. I would remind you of the 3 hours of darkness when our Savior was on the cross. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was an historical event. It happened. It took place in time. And it changed the world. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that pertains to His coming, it was a big deal. May I suggest one other pointer by which God is saying, you better look back at my Son. What year is it? What year is it? It's 2012. Well, what do you mean 2012? About 10 years ago, I started doing something. I may have mentioned this before, but I started doing something, and I still do it today, and nobody has ever asked me why. I'm looking forward to when somebody says, why do you do that? When I write a check or a letter, I put the date, and then after the year, I put A.D. Nobody's ever asked why. I guess they have no interest in the A.D. after the 2012. One of the things I don't like about emails is you can't put A.D. The date is already pre-filled. So you have no control. You lose control. What does AD mean? It comes from the Latin. It means in the year of our Lord. Even time, even our calendar has something to say in the providence of God, has something to say in the way of pointing us to the first advent of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. My third point this morning is this. I believe that God exalts His Son in the resurrection by confirming His Son's very words. What were His words? Very early, at the very outset of His ministry, not late, yes, there were references late in His ministry and in the middle, but right at the very beginning, Jesus said, destroy this body, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up. Now, that's some 3 years. Think about that now. 3 years, that's 36 months before He's going to die and be raised. Here is a prediction. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What was He talking about? He was talking about Himself. He was talking about if His body were destroyed, if He were killed, He's going to raise up His body. And that's not is that a unique reference? Is that a unique prediction on the part of Jesus about His resurrection? No, it is not unique. It is one of many places, a number of places where Jesus Christ says, I will raise myself from the dead. Listen to this. This is, again, just one of many. My Father loves me. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. The Lord Jesus constantly said, I'm the resurrection, I'm the life. Now, how much, brethren, here's the question that I want to bring to you as we think about this point. How much is on the line here? And I want you to turn to the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Just for a few moments, I want us to look at parts of this resurrection chapter. What's on the line? How much is at stake? What is riding on the outcome of whether Jesus remains in that tomb or not? You know, sometimes we have our sanctified hypothetical questions. You know, what if this, as we think about the Bible, what if this hadn't happened? Or what if this happened? And you know, what can we say about that? Well, sometimes we can make certain assumptions based on principles that are there, but here is inspired hypothetical what ifs. It's Paul, and his words are inspired. And here's the hypothetical. Here's the what if. What's on the line? What's at stake if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead? Look at verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then your preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. The Greek word there is translated in the King James, vain. And it is the word empty. And if something is empty, it's without content. There's another word that's used in verse 17. It's a different word, but it's a synonym. And Paul is getting across the same point, but there's a little bit of a different nuance here. And I think that in the King James, it's translated vain in verse 17. In the New King James, it's translated futile. Look at how it reads. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Here the idea is useless. We might think it's the same word all three times, but it isn't. The word empty is used the first two times in verse 14, and the word that's used here is a different word. So Paul is pouring it on. He's saying it's without content. Our preaching is empty. It's just empty. Our faith, empty. And now he says, useless. Useless. What's on the line if Christ is not raised from the dead? Oh, brethren, we don't have anything. It's not enough to think of Jesus as merely an example so that these supernatural things don't matter. Sometimes you hear that as though it's Christianity. That is not Christianity. It misses the mark terribly. It is not Christianity. Was Jesus an example? Oh, yes. The Lord Jesus was the perfect example. But it's not enough that He be an example. It is important. It is vital. It is essential that He be raised from the dead. What's at stake? Here's what's at stake. He's going to be an imposter if He's not raised from the dead. His words will prove to be false if He's not raised from the dead. He will prove to be a liar if He's not raised from the dead. That's what's at stake. How can you believe anything that He says? If He's a liar, how can you believe anything that is said? But on the other hand, if He comes out of that grave, if He is raised from the dead and is seen, as Paul says here in these earlier verses, he enunciates all the different appearances of the Lord Jesus. And he says, and at one time over 500 people see Him. If that is the case, then He is verified. He is validated. He is found to be a true witness. He is found to be yea and amen. I love those words from Matthew 28. He is risen. And when God laid these words on Matthew's heart, He had Matthew to write, as He said. As He spoke, as He told us again and again and again. How does God exalt His Son in the resurrection? By showing that His Son's words are absolutely true. Brethren, how we ought to be exalted. I'm going to save the rest for next week. I'm going to make some applications to us. If God exalts His Son, shouldn't we exalt Him too? If the God of heaven and earth has magnified Jesus Christ. Remember, now as God, He is God. It's Jesus Christ in His humanity as the mediator, as the Messiah that God has exalted. And God has highly exalted the person, Jesus Christ. If He was so humiliated, And now it's exalted. Shouldn't we be excited about that? Another aspect of the crucifixion that I was made to think about was when He was on the cross, how humiliating it must have been for Him to look out and see His mother. And knowing, as any son, and if we just talk about the humanity of Christ, any son seeing his mother, seeing him with his visage hard to look upon, head with blood, body with blood, and unable to go down and put his arm around her and comfort her. How humiliating to his holy soul not to be able to do that as a son. But as he looks out, one of those sayings, one of those seven sayings, he said to her, "Behold thy son." And we don't know how he must have been weak, but maybe he looked over at John and he said to John, "Behold thy mother." And let me tell you how this was encouraging to me. This was encouraging to me because I know that I have violated the fifth commandment. Haven't you? Have you always honored your father and your mother the way you should? Have you always honored your mother? Have you always obeyed her? Haven't you sinned? Haven't you broken the fifth commandment? What do we need? What do we need from Jesus? We need Him to die in our place and take away those transgressions of the fifth commandment, of all the commandments. And brethren, we need His righteousness. A righteousness that was demonstrated right there when He honored His mother. And saw to it that she would be cared for. That's what He was doing. When he looked over at John and said, "Behold your mother." And the Scripture says from that hour, the original word is, I almost said moment or time. It's not a general time period that's being referred to. The actual word is hour. From that hour, He cared for her. John cared for her. In His home. Wow. You know, sometimes we make excuses. Well, I'm too tired to do this that I ought to be doing. Or I don't feel well. Here's the Lord Jesus, obedient unto God His Father, in obeying Him and dying the death that His Father assigned, the work the Father gave Him to do. So here He is obedient to the first four commandments, and here He is obedient to the fifth commandment with weakness and suffering. He cares for His mother. Aren't you? Here's what we need from Jesus. We need our sins taken away, and we need His righteousness credited to our account. Aren't you thankful that in His dying moments, the Lord Jesus obeyed the fifth commandment, and that fifth commandment, obedience, can be yours and is yours if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an all-sufficient Savior. Right to the very moments, the very last breathing moments. John chapter 17. The Lord Jesus says of the Father that the Father had given Him authority over all flesh. In Romans 14, Paul writes, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be the Lord both of the dead and the living." By the Father raising Jesus Christ from the dead, He was giving, in that action, He was validating the Son, He was confirming His very words, and He was giving Him authority over all flesh. Now here's what this means for every last person in this building. This means that Jesus Christ has claims on you. He has authority over you. You are not your own. You're not your own boss. I'm not my own boss. We belong to Jesus Christ. And in a lot of different ways. By virtue of creation and really by virtue of His death. He has bought the right to deal with all humanity as He pleases. Not as you please, or I please. As He pleases. And this was very much on the minds of the apostles when they were preaching. Listen to the apostle Paul when he's preaching to the Athenians. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, Paul says, "Because He, God, has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, He has given assurance of this to all." How? By raising Him from the dead. He has claims to you. He has claims to you. He has claims on me. He has claims on you. And He has commanded us all to repent of our sins and to believe on Him. That's what you're commanded to do. And that's what you're going to be held accountable for one day when you stand before Him. And one day we all will. Somewhere, I don't know where, but somewhere there will be the throne of Jesus Christ in the last day. A real person, the real person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who historically died, who historically was put in a tomb somewhere near Jerusalem, and who was raised from the dead. Historically it happened. One day He went up into the clouds and went up into heaven, and He is seated at His Father's right hand, and one day every one of you and me, we're going to stand before the One who's been given all authority in heaven and in earth. And we're going to give an account. May God help us that when we stand before Him in that day, we will have repented of our sins and trusted Jesus Christ, receiving pardon for our sins and having His righteousness credited to our account. Don't you want that? What do you need more that's more than that? What do you need that's more important than that? Forgiveness of sins. A pardon. And a righteousness so that God receives you. What do you need more than that? If you needed something badly, wouldn't you do everything you could to get it? If you were very hungry and starving and thirsty, wouldn't you do what you could to get some food and to get some water? I'm telling you about something this morning. You need more than food and water. You need the all-sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Only He can do sinners good.
Venture on Him. Venture on Him. He is able. He is able. He can save you. He can give you what you need most. Trust Him. He'll save you. That's the promise of Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Father, how can we praise You enough for what our Savior was willing to endure for the likes of us? And what can we say about this mighty resurrection from the dead? We say amen. We say worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor. Oh, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Thank You. Thank You, Father, that He can do helpless sinners good. Would You do some helpless sinner good from the preaching of Your Word? Even today, and cause us all to have the Lord Jesus in our heart and mind and soul as the preeminent one. And may we give Him that glory that's due to Him. We ask these things for the glory of the exalted, risen Christ. Amen.